Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the sixth chapter of Revelation, and as I announce that, I need to make a bit of an apology. I had last week told several of you, including Mrs. Shoof, that we would not be going directly on to the sixth chapter, and as I got home and tried to figure out and put into place where I wanted to go with this whole thing, I came to the conviction that I couldn't get where I wanted to go without going through chapter 6. So we are going to look at chapter 6 this morning. I'm hesitant to go there for another reason. I preached on the 6th chapter of Revelation back in October of 2011 here, and I'm fearful that some of you will remember that and think you need not listen today. However, it's all different, I assure you, and so I invite your attention to God's Word. Revelation chapter 6, hear the Word of God. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Would you bow with me? Father, as we come before your word today, we give you thanks that you have spoken to us in these words of Scripture, inspired by your Spirit, and hear the very revelation of Jesus Christ given to John that he might record these things for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Father, help us to understand our place as your children in the midst of the world in which we live, that we may not be deceived by the allurements of the world around us, that we may keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and that we may be faithful, maintaining a true gospel witness in this world until Jesus comes. That is our heart's desire, and we need the instruction of your word to be strengthened in that desire. We ask your blessing to these ends in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a privilege for me to be back once again with you and to continue our study of the book of Revelation. Also, I must acknowledge the presence of your pastor with us today. And I'm going to say something to you, Jerry, and about you. And Jerry and I are not good friends, but know each other. I was glad to see Jerry taking up the offering. But I want to warn you about something. I used to come, when I first came to Woodbridge, we had to set up chairs every Sunday. And I thought it was my task to be there. I'm the pastor. I'm able-bodied. I can go and help set up chairs. But I discovered something. The more vigorously I set up chairs, the less vigorously others came to help. Don't do that to your pastor. He's going to jump in and do things. You be there right behind him and jump in and give him all the support. Turning to the Word of God. And Jesus said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In many ways, I believe these words from John chapter 16 and the teaching of Jesus are reflected in the flow of the book of Revelation. We see throughout Revelation the tribulation and persecution of Christians and the demonic forces that drive that persecution. At the same time, we see the Lord Jesus exalted at the right hand of God the Father around the throne, and we see all power and authority given into His hands. He is Lord of lords, King of kings, and He will reign. You can have peace in the midst of chaos because He reigns. And that's part of the message of Revelation. That's at the heart of it. You can have peace in the midst of this chaos. And you know all this stuff is going on, but you know too that Jesus is installed upon that throne and that He is Lord and that He has a plan that the Father has set down from before the foundation of the world, and that plan will not fail of execution. But in Revelation, we see one other element that's not in the passage from John 6:33 that I read, 16:33, excuse me, that I read. In Revelation, we see God's judgment. Christ is also endowed with all power and authority, and we see His purpose of bringing that authority and power to bear in judgment upon His and our enemies. I love Catechism question 26, the way it puts it, His and our enemies, because God is the one who is primary. They are our enemies because they are His enemies, not the other way around. As you seek to live out a faithful Christian life in the midst of this world, you need to incorporate those elements into your worldview and your understanding of who you are, what your purpose is, where you're going as a follower of Jesus Christ. In this world, being God's creation as it is, we understand that sin has made it a place of wickedness and violence, where God and His Word are often hated. Christ has provided eternal salvation for all who come to Him, and that is our true hope. And then know that God will finally settle all accounts, and I can be faithful now in bearing witness of Christ and trust Him to work all things together according to His plan and purpose. Now, I'm going to move through the first four seals here rather quickly because I did more extensive work with them back in October of last year. But nonetheless, we need to work through this. It is my understanding in studying the book of Revelation that these seven seal judgments are parallel to the seven trumpet judgments, which almost interlock if you look at the beginning of the eighth chapter of Revelation, and also parallel to the bowl judgments later on. I had to do one of them, and it made best sense. I was going to do another one, but I think it makes best sense to go back here and follow the train of thought through here. And so this will be kind of quick. If you've got other questions, I'd be glad to try and answer them. And I had some good discussions following the sermon last week. It's always a joy to a pastor. People come sometimes and you've launched a horrible attack of judgment and hellfire and brimstone upon a congregation, and people will come and say, "That's a wonderful sermon, Pastor." And you wonder, what in the world are they listening to? And there will be elements here that are difficult, but I had some great conversations last week, and I thank you for those. And that's, I'll say again, in your pastor's presence, that's the most encouragement you can be to a pastor, is to let him know that the Word of God that came through his ministry struck something, that it stuck somewhere. That's the great encouragement. That's the thing we want to hear. The opening of the first four seals then shows a world under judgment. The opening of the first seal reveals a white horse with a rider conquering and to conquer. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. This is the most difficult of the four. It's tempting to see this as Christ. If you look at chapter 19, there is a picture very similar in some ways. I join a couple of more modern commentators in believing that this is not Christ, but is rather an imitation of Christ. So the judgment which is executed by the rider, and the primary reasoning behind that is the flow of these first four. They clearly belong together as a unit. And to see one as being a picture of Christ and his blessing, and the other three as judgment, seems out of accord. So, if this is one who looks like Christ, and remember, we've got this thing in the New Testament called Antichrist. What does that mean? It means he looks like Christ. Or he's trying to pass himself off as Christ. And I think that's what's in view here. It's deception. It's deception, designed to look like Christ, but leading people to believe lies to their hurt, thinking that they're following Jesus, or being deluded into thinking they're following Jesus. Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 11, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." And if you look at the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, you'll see the deception, and all through the book of Revelation, deception is a key issue. There are all kinds of forces of Satan moving around in our world which would deceive us and lead us astray. And I think that's what's involved here. Now, if you disagree with me in that, you're in good company. There are many that I deeply respect who hold a different view, William Hendrickson primarily among them. But those who follow Hendrickson, Greg Beale and Dennis Johnson, both hold the view that this is a deception. And if you disagree, that's fine. But what I want you to see in the whole of this, regardless of how you take this first one, is that we live in a world that's under judgment. The opening of the second seal is without ambivalence. It reveals a red horse which takes peace from the earth. In this fallen world, we have not outgrown our need for war. World War I. I was going to say, as you may remember, and I don't remember, and I don't think anybody here remembers, was to be the war that ends all wars. And only a generation later, the devastation of World War II blew across the earth and destroyed so many. The Iron Curtain fell. We've been wanting that for years, hoping for that, praying for it. It happened. Oh, my goodness, what's left now? We're going to enter this wonderful age of gracious peace and joy. Has it happened? No. We've got soldiers on half a dozen continents right now, American armed forces, with guns in their hands at the ready. I just heard this morning driving up on the radio of two Americans killed with an IED, improvised explosive device, just within the last 24 hours. It's all over the world. The Arab Spring promised a new age of enlightenment in the Arab world. But the bloodshed continues in all of those countries. We have not outgrown our need for war. The judgment of this horseman is still running in our world. The opening of the third seal reveals a black horse which pictures poverty and famine. The rider has a pair of scales which pictures the merchant doing business in an economic system. But the economy in that time, as in ours, is terrible. And it's illustrated here in Revelation by the fact that a quart of wheat costs a denarius. Now, that may not mean a lot to you, but if you know what a denarius is in the ancient world, it's a day's wages. If I get a quart of wheat for my day's work, and I've got a family of four to feed, you tell me how I'm doing. Never mind my rent, clothes for my children, etc., etc. It's an illustration of a horrible economy, of horrible grinding poverty. The opening of the fourth seal reveals a pale horse whose rider is named Death and Hades. But there is an element added here, that of disease and plague. Mankind's pretensions to mastery of the universe have again and again been mocked by new diseases, mutating viruses, and all sorts of things. And our hopes of a disease-free world fade continually. I grew up in the age in which every year or a couple of years we'd all parade into the auditorium of our school and we'd get shots. And you'd walk in there and bam, oh, and you'd go on. And you'd walk through, and what I remember is these long lines of kids going through and wham, wham, wham. And we all got our shots. Well, measles is eradicated. No need to worry about that any longer. But if you've been watching the news, you know that measles is back. We haven't overcome disease. We haven't overcome famine. We haven't overcome any of these things because, as a sinful and fallen world, we are under the judgment of God. And we are the victims of our own sinfulness, which God, in His plan and purpose, has allowed to continue for this period of time. Now, just to review the lessons of these four horsemen. Number one, God is sovereign over the advance of these judgments. It is Christ who has opened the seals. It is this one who is worthy, who has undertaken to execute and unfold the plan and purpose of God in judgment. You will also notice the use of the passive voice in the passage. It is not that they do this, it is that it is given them to do this. It is the sovereign one upon the throne who grants the authority. Note secondly that the judgments are only partial here, not total. What we see explicitly in the final judgment, where the horseman has authority only over one fourth of the earth, is somewhat implied in the others. Famine does not kill everybody, it kills the weak. War does not kill everybody, it kills the soldiers and those who get in their way. Thirdly, these are all going on now in the time in which we live. And what we need to understand, living in America, with the freedoms that we have enjoyed and the blessings that we have enjoyed, that in terms of the broad scope of the history of the world, we have been very, very fortunate in God's plan and purpose. We have inherited a culture that grew out of a Reformation understanding of the presence of God and the sovereignty of God, and that the law of God was to be obeyed and honored and reverenced. And as that heritage fades, all of these things become more and more come more and more to the surface, I guess is a good way to put it. Hear the words of Jesus. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. Deception. And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, taking peace from the earth. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes. The famine, the economic system falling apart in various places. And Jesus says all these are but the beginning of birth pangs. In parts of our world now, people are under severe economic oppression. There is hardly a nation on earth today that is not in some sort of conflict, whether it's a civil war as you'd have in the Sudan, or whether it is nation building as we're trying to do in Afghanistan and Iraq. Famine and disease are realities all over this planet. And each time we see these things going on, we should be reminded and we should understand that God has business with a sinful and fallen world. And we want to say, well, I'm not part of that. I'm part of His redeemed church. But if we understand anything about the New Testament, we, in love to Christ, go through it as Jesus went through it and humbled Himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. And God is calling us to that kind of ministry in the world for the sake of Christ. And in His love and in His power and in the confidence and faith that we have in Him, we can do it without becoming bitter and discouraged and angry with everybody and everything in the world. And God, through our witness and ministry, will be pleased to draw some to Himself. I like Luke chapter 13 in this regard. Jesus is carrying on a discussion. There was some present at that time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" Okay, they suffered. Aha! They got what they deserved. And Jesus says, "You missed the point. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he gives another example. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. Okay, the Galileans, those were angry, bitter, sinful men. But the Tower of Siloam, was it a sinner? No, it hadn't rebelled against God in any outright way. It was what insurance companies call, you know, an act of God. It fell. And 18 lost their lives. Do you think, Jesus asks, that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Each natural disaster, each war, each famine, as we see it happening in our world and we see the destruction that it wreaks upon people, each of those things should cause us to ask, am I the repentant one? Have I gotten the message and bowed humbly before God to receive His Son, Jesus Christ, that one appointed by the power and authority of God to be my Redeemer? Ah, repentance is a rare commodity in the church today. There are so many churches and so many ministries that are focused all upon happiness, don't want any negativity, and they don't face the sin that's there. I do a little more fooling around with financial things than probably I should, because my wife will tell you I'm a terrible manager of money. I don't care about being rich, but I do care about my toys. And don't mess with me on those scores. We've seen economic disasters in spades over the last 5 years. In America, our esteemed people, Jamie Dimon, the best of the best in the banking business, he lost $2 billion in 6 weeks. And what we've got to know, you see, is that sin is still working. Sin has not been eradicated. And our systems in this world are being controlled and managed by sinful people. Alan Greenspan is no hero of mine, but it was amazing to see, as retired Fed chairman, when all of this stuff hit the fan, his comment. He was part of the movement for deregulation of the banking industry and so forth. And he saw what happened, and I heard one interview, and he just shook his head and said, "I couldn't believe what they did with the freedom we gave them." Now, the way I interpret that is we simply didn't expect them to sin. But they did. And we ought to expect that they will in a fallen world. And all these things happen. And have you heard the call of God that these things will not save you? Your investments will not save you. I sold my silver 2 weeks ago. Just in time. I lost a lot of money all at that. Do we really expect it's going to get better? And is that what I'm really resting on? And we have to face those kinds of things in this world. Or is the gospel of Jesus Christ more important? And so in some ways, and I come here to preach, and I love to come here to preach because I love so many of you. Another part of me wants to sit home and watch golf. And I come to grips with it, and I say, no. This is God's business. He's still calling me. He's giving me an opportunity to preach and declare His word. What better thing can I be doing? And I come, and hopefully we all gain something from it. Well, moving along, in the midst of persecution, God maintains His love to His people in verses 9 through 11. And we can supplement that some from chapter 7. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. The souls of those who have borne witness of Jesus have died are pictured under this heavenly altar. But of course, what we realize immediately is that they're not dead. Why? Because they're crying out. They're very much alive. They're very much engaged in what's going on. Very much concerned about what's going on in the world from which they've come. Very much concerned about the brothers and sisters who are still suffering in that place. They're under a heavenly altar. The altar, most commentators believe, is most to be associated with the golden altar of incense, whereon the blood on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled. And so it pictures, again, remember, never far from the cross of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. It's always there somewhere in the blood of Christ. It's always in some picture, some image that's before us in the book of Revelation. I think of Hebrews chapter 10. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Those pictured in this heavenly protection are those who had given their lives bearing witness of Jesus Christ. They had remained faithful unto death. You may know that the word witness, as it is in verse 9, the Greek word behind that is the word martus. We get the English word martyr from that. And the real meaning of it is to bear witness. I just thought of this. Music is always part of my thinking. And in the second verse of All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, have you ever noticed? Crown Him, ye martyrs of your God, who from His altar call. It's a direct reflection upon this passage of Revelation. Crown Him, ye martyrs of your God, who from His altar call. All through the letters to the churches, Christians are urged to be faithful even in the midst of persecution, and they will receive God's blessing. But now we see them pictured in the blessedness of heavenly protection. They have not been lost, but God has brought them home. And they are in the blessedness of His presence. They are in that business that is theirs joyfully for eternity to sing His praise, to lift up their voices and to cry, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." But they have a question. They have a concern. And it comes to us in the 10th verse. They cried out with a loud voice, "O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, O Lord, will You let this carnage continue?" God's answer in verse 11 reveals several things. First of all, God gives to each a white robe to wear, and that's in the book of Revelation very much a picture of the clothing of Jesus Christ in chapter 7. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. Again, the cross of Jesus is never far from any place in the book of Revelation. Secondly, they are told to wait a little longer. Immediately we learn the reason of the delay, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. God means to continue a witness in this world until Jesus comes, and we who have come to believe in Jesus Christ are called to be those witnesses and to stand faithful for Him until the time that Jesus returns. And these on earth are those still in warfare. Here, Christian, you should see yourself. And you hear the words of Jesus, "In the world ye shall have tribulation. But take heart," or "be of good cheer," as it is in the older version, "for I have overcome the world." We belong to Jesus Christ. We are His people. We are those destined for that place under the altar of protection. Those destined for a heavenly home. It is remarkable to me how in the process of opening these seven seals of judgment, the judgments are twice interrupted by words of comfort and encouragement to the faithful. In the horsemen of judgment, we see that in the world we shall have tribulation, but in the saints under the altar, we understand that Christ has overcome. And God has His cause in hand. God is not mocked by all of the things that go on in the world. God is not shocked and surprised when the bankers, out of greed, fleece their clients. I love the old song from William Cooper, "God moves in a mysterious way." Remember that verse, "The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. The sixth seal, in the opening of the sixth seal, the judgments of the seals come to a devastating climax, revealing the wrath of God against His and our enemies. We notice immediately that the picture is one of awful destruction. The very creation which provides the environment for the needs of God's human creatures now comes crashing down against them in judgment. God engages the very creation in judgment against His enemies. And we can see this writ small, if you will, in the Old Testament. In that very theory of history, if you will, in the Old Testament, where the people sin and go astray, and then God sends oppression to them. It's usually in the form of a neighbor who becomes strong, a nation that comes against them to destroy them, perhaps to carry them off into exile. And then they are humbled, and they bow, and they pray, and God restores them. We have a wonderful little picture of it in Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 7. When I shut up the heavens, God speaking, so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Did you hear again the call to repentance? The call to walk humbly with your God. The need to continually return to the cross of Jesus Christ and to find their cleansing and to know again that it's only by your union with Christ and by His life being lived out in you that you bring forth any fruit for His glory. Notice secondly here the objects of such wrath. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. The emphasis is upon the kings, the powerful ones, the big ones, the Jamie Dimons of the world, the presidents and the kings and the rulers, the ones that exercise the power in culture. These rulers of nations have sought to suppress the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ and have persecuted the faithful believers. And here is an answer for the saints under the altar. These people have judgment to face. How long? It is coming. I will not tell you the exact time or place, but I tell you it is coming. And they will be held accountable before the God of the universe, the God who created this world to be a place of blessing, a place of communion with His human creatures, and has been despoiled by such sin. Notice what happens to these. These enemies of God hide in the rocks and the caves and call upon the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. They want to die rather than repent and be humbled by that awful one who sits upon the throne and upon whose side stands the Lamb. They would rather die. They wish any escape from the awful wrath of God, any escape but repentance. Remember what Solomon put forward as a solution when the judgment of God, that they should humble themselves and repent and pray. Does that happen here? No. There is no repentance, no worship of God, only the desire to die. We see that refusal to repent spelled out in the parallel sixth section of the trumpet judgments in chapter 9 and the bowl judgments in chapter 16. And you compare those, if you will, and you'll discover that in the sixth judgment in each case, in that sequence of sevens, the sixth one emphasizes that they will not repent. Chapter 9, excuse me, verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. what we must understand, and part of what we have to understand in this world in which we live, and something we have to incorporate into our worldview and our understanding of what our lives mean in the midst of this world, is that not everybody's going to like people who stand up for Jesus. There are a lot of people in our world that are going to be angry and threatened by that. Even when confronted by the power of God, they will sometimes refuse to repent and prefer death to repentance. The Old Testament pattern here, you may understand, is the plagues upon Egypt and Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh? All of the power of God is displayed to Pharaoh, and eventually he says, okay, go ahead, and then he changes his mind. And it's interesting if you look at it. Sometimes it's his heart hardened. Other times, it's in the active voice. He hardened his heart. What's writ large over the whole thing is that he did not repent, truly. He would have preferred to die in the Red Sea than to repent and humble himself before the Creator. Paul warns us and warns you today. In a favorable time, I listened to you. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This gospel is still being proclaimed today. I have sought to proclaim it from this pulpit this morning to remind you that the cross of Jesus Christ is the entryway into the presence of God and the way of escape from the wrath of God against sin. I urge you, take that path of repentance. Let God break the hardness of your heart and come to receive forgiveness, cleansing, hope, joy through Jesus Christ. Bow with me. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these passages. Father, they are not easy to comprehend. The pictures are vivid. They scare us a little bit. And yet, Father, we need to know that you are almighty. You are almighty in judgment. You are almighty in salvation. And in Jesus Christ, you have set out a way of salvation. Father, grant that if there be any here now this morning who have not come to that point of repentance, that they may do so and that they may leave this day with joy in their hearts. We ask it for your glory and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.